covering. And Brother Calvert told me that he will be getting books for Wednesday. We don't have, if you don't have a book, of course you can go on the website, right? If you want to do that, you can go on the website, the members log in and should be able to access the book there. And if you want a physical copy, I'm sure you could let Brother Calvert know. And he said he will be bringing some copies on Wednesday. So just if you like a copy of the schedule for this quarter, be sure to grab one of those from Brother Holt or Justin. Let's go ahead and start with the prayer before we begin our study. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for this day, what this day represents to us as your children. Pray that you will be with us as we study these things. Help us to further understand your will, understand you, and the history of your people, and how you brought about these things for our salvation. We pray that you'll be with us and help us today to worship you in spirit and in truth. It's through Christ that we pray these things. Amen. All right, this quarter we'll be covering the captivity, return, and years of silence, which I will admit is a challenging subject for me to teach, especially because this is not something that I have studied a lot in depth myself, so I'll be learning just as much as you all will be. Of course, Brother Waldron and Sister Waldron did a wonderful job organizing a lot of the material that we'll be covering in the book. So again, if you don't have a book, be sure to try to get a hold of one of those. And if you would like, follow along, you know, prepare before the lesson so that we can stay up to date, because there's a lot of information in those books. So there's a whole lot of, information to cover and learn. But again, I'll be learning with you all just as much, as you will be. But hopefully we can get something out of it. Just a quick review leading up to, the period that we're covering in our class this quarter. I want to go through quickly some of the other periods of Bible history that Brother and Sister Waldron go through in the book. It's important for us, I'll say this first, for us to kind of have these things in our minds. It's really important, I think, to get a good grasp on this outline, because if you have a good grasp on this outline, you can tell the Bible story pretty well to people. If you're out and about talking to people in the world, if you have a good outline, good idea of what the Bible story, the line that we're following here, if you have a good idea in your mind of how that flows, which again this outline should do, it's just going to help you, first of all, in your general knowledge, but also practically. Again, if you're trying to tell someone the Bible story, so again, try to focus on learning this outline, and see how you can apply that. First, I don't know if you can see that. That might be a little small. I'll go back over that next time, make sure it's bigger. First period in Bible history that we come across is the creation in Genesis 1 through 5. We see that recorded. I had Genesis 3:15 because this is a big verse within this period of Bible history. Leading up, of course, prophesying about the Christ in Genesis 3:15, when God is pronouncing the curses on man and on Satan, and he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Of course, first prophecy, initial prophecy of the Christ, setting all of this into motion. Okay, so Genesis 3:15 is a big verse in the creation period for us to remember, which I would assume most of you know that verse by now. In Genesis, chapters following Genesis 6 through 10, we see the period of the flood. And in Genesis 6, 5 through 8, you see what brought about this whole process of the flood. And when it says, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. I think that's a good summary, or a good at least passage to really pick out what's going on here in the flood period. The wickedness of man bringing about this destruction of the earth, and Noah being that man who found grace in the eyes of the Lord and ultimately brought about and continued the human race, leading up to Genesis 11, scattering of the people. We see the Tower of Babel being built, and God scattering, confusing the languages and scattering the people across the face of the earth. So we see the scattering of the people as the next period of Bible history. Then again, some time passes, and then we see the beginning, and at the end of chapter 11, really beginning in verse 27, we see the initiation of the patriarchal age, or the patriarchal period. That's when we see in Genesis 11:27 the genealogy of Terah, and he mentions Abram in verse 27. And then in chapter 12, we start, or the end of chapter 11, we start talking about Abram's journey. And then, beginning of chapter 12, we start talking about Abram's journey and God's promises to Abram. And in chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. You shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So again, the continuation of that promise they had initially given in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, seeing this ball rolling underneath, underlying this whole story, God's promise of a Savior, really. And we don't really see that coming about until later chapters, later prophecies, later periods of Bible history. But again, Genesis 3:15, Genesis 12, 1 through 3, big important passages in these periods to remember, to memorize. So moving on from the patriarchal age, which continues through Genesis chapter 50, ending with the death of Joseph, we move into the book of Exodus, leading into the Exodus from Egypt as a period of Bible history. And really what this covers is Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. The book of Exodus really kind of telling the story of how the people of Israel were brought out of Egypt, and also giving parts of the law, and then of course Leviticus and Deuteronomy being the law as well. So we kind of lump those books in with that period of the Exodus from Egypt. Then from the Exodus of Egypt, we see the wilderness wanderings, and Numbers really kind of talks about this. In Numbers chapter 32 and verse 13, it says, it's Genesis, not Numbers. Numbers 32:13, we see God's reasoning for allowing the people to wander in the wilderness was he had sent the spies into Canaan. Of course, Joshua and Caleb were the only ones who believed that God would deliver this land to them. Everybody else thought it was impossible. So because of that, we see verse 13, the Lord's anger was aroused against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years until all the generation that had done evil in the sight of the Lord was gone. So this is what brought about this wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. So we see this as another period of the Bible history, the Bible story. Beginning in the book of Joshua, we see the conquest of the land. Leadership in Israel transitions from Moses to Joshua. In Joshua, we see a lot more of the faithfulness of Israel, obeying the voice of the Lord, obeying the voice of Joshua. The result is the people actually receiving that land that was promised. And at the end of Joshua, when you see the land allotted, you see ultimately the fulfillment of everything that God had promised. So we move from the conquest of the land in Joshua to the period of the judges, which of course covers the book of Judges, really all the way through 1 Samuel chapter 8, in which the people ask for a king, 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 9 begins the period of the United Kingdom, in which Saul is instated as king. And this is where things start to get a little tricky in the Bible story. Moving from 1 Samuel 9, from all the way from Genesis to about 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, I guess technically, it's been one succinct story, one reading, right? When we start moving into 1 Kings, and 1 Chronicles, we start seeing the division of the same story. So it gets confusing, and I'll confess that for me it's been confusing throughout my whole lifetime to understand this story and how it's unfolding. But the story of the United Kingdom really goes through 1 Kings chapter 12 and then 2 Chronicles chapter 9, because you see that division of the books of how that story's, you kind of see how that story's continuing in each book. In 1 Kings 12, we end with the death of Solomon, and I believe it's chapter 13 that we see Rehoboam's folly, which initiates the period of the divided kingdom. In 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 11 through 13, if you remember, God had promised Solomon that this kingdom was going to be taken from him, but it wasn't going to be taken during his lifetime. It was going to be taken during his son's lifetime, and he was going to leave a tribe with him. Well, we see that story unfold in 1 Kings 13, where Rehoboam doesn't follow the advice of the advisors of Solomon, but follows the advice of his peers. And of course, Jeroboam, the kingdom is split, and Jeroboam ultimately takes control of most of Israel. Rehoboam is left pretty much with the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin. Okay, that whole story, that whole process initiates the utter disarray of the kingdom of Israel. Really, from that story on, it's just a mess. The kingdom of Israel is a mess. We get into, in the divided kingdom, beginning in 1 Kings chapter 13, all the way through 2 Kings 17, we see all of the wicked kings of Israel. Of course, none of the kings of Israel were good kings. And then this transition in Judah, this peaks and valleys of good kings, bad kings, faithfulness to God, unfaithfulness to God, building up idolatrous worship places, tearing those things down. It's just a mess. All the way through 2 Kings 17 and then 2 Chronicles 28 through 29, we see this. And then, of course, in various prophets of the Old Testament. All of these books fall within this divided kingdom period. So you see what I'm saying about it being confusing. Most of you probably understand that, know that, but it's good for us to try to get a grasp on what prophets fall within this period of the divided kingdom. Who's prophesying when? And what are they talking about, really? So again, try to keep that in mind as we're going through this. But hopefully in this period, I'm going to talk about here in a second, what books we're covering and who's prophesying during this time. And then lastly, from at least up until the point that we're covering, we lead into Judah alone, which begins in 2 Kings chapter 18. We see the kingdom of Israel ultimately being taken captive by the Assyrians. And from this period, 2 Kings 18 to 2 Kings 25, and 2 Chronicles 29 through 2 Chronicles 36, we see the kingdom of Judah standing alone. I believe it was about 100 years. You could correct me on that if I'm wrong, give or take. So all of that, I know that's kind of trudging through some of that, but all of that leading up to what we're covering in this class period, for this quarter, which is the captivity, the return, and the years of silence. Just saying that, again, for me is intimidating because, as I've already said, this is some more difficult material, meticulous material for me. But again, take on the challenge of really trying to learn this stuff biblically, for one, learning how to apply those things, of course, but also just learning the history, learning how to be able to understand how these things unfolded. Makes it more real, I think. So take on that challenge as we go throughout this study this quarter. So the books that we're kind of looking at in this period of Bible history, be covering 2 Kings, parts of 2 Kings, parts of 2 Chronicles, Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, Lamentations. These six different books that kind of fall into this period of captivity, return, and the years of silence. So again, we're kind of all over the board here. So hopefully here, I'm going to try to do this here in a second, help you understand what's going on in each of these books, where they fall within this history, within this time period. So maybe you can get a better, clearer picture of what's going on here. Before I do that, or really as I'm doing that, I want to talk about, real quickly, the fall of Israel and the fall of Judah. How did we get to this point? Well, we've already kind of talked about that, right? The folly of Rehoboam, splitting up the kingdom, all of the wicked kings of Israel, the wickedness of Manasseh, ultimately in Judah, leading to the destruction and the captivity of Judah. Technically, yes, that's how we got there. But on a historical standpoint, how do we get to this point? A lot of this information that we're about to cover, I think, is very interesting. It's very historical. But it's very interesting to see it from a little bit more of an outside perspective, again, to understand how these things came about. So we are going to talk about it more from a historical standpoint here for a second. But I'm going to throw in the Bible passages that help that coincide with this. So, the Assyrians conquered the northern nation of Israel. We have the divided kingdom here. The Assyrians conquered the northern nation of Israel in 721 BC. We see that in 2 Kings chapter 17, verses 5 through 6. Well, during this time, the Babylonians and the Medes, two other big world powers during this time, the reign of the Assyrians, decide to join forces to conquer the capital city of Nineveh, which was the capital of Assyria, in 612 BC. Okay, so not quite the same time as 721 BC. About 100 years later, Babylonians and Medes had fought with the Assyrians up until this point. Neither of them had had success defeating the Assyrians. So decide to create this alliance and attack the city of Nineveh. We ultimately see the fall of the Assyrians in the Battle of Carchemish in 609 BC, which took place between the Babylonians and Medes and the Assyrians. I'm going to show you here on a map what we're looking at. But ultimately what happened, Babylonians and Medes defeat the Assyrians at Carchemish, chase them all the way down to the borders of Egypt, and really ultimately end up defeating the last of the Assyrians down there. So let's look at this here on a map. I don't know how well you can see that. Okay. It's a little better. PowerPoint. Okay. So we have Nebuchadnezzar meeting at Carchemish to fight with the Assyrians. Ultimately, Pharaoh Necho. We have Egypt down here. Has an alliance with the Assyrians. They fight at Carchemish, chases the Pharaoh Necho all the way down back to the borders of Egypt, and Nebuchadnezzar ultimately, on his way down, begins capturing other kingdoms, which, as you can see, Jerusalem right along the way. Okay, so you kind of see the history here of how did the Babylonians even get all the way over here, from here to over here. Well, again, it's Nebuchadnezzar fighting at Carchemish, chasing the armies and capturing kingdoms on his way down, making Pharaoh Necho retreat back into Egypt. So now the Babylonians pretty much are the world power, okay? In 599, 598, they begin to plunder these outlying kingdoms. Jeremiah 49, 28 through 33. Seems to be a prophecy against, most likely occurring during this time period, against Kedar and Hazor. I don't know if I'm pronouncing those correctly. But ultimately, it's a prophecy against their downfall, right, of the Babylonians taking over them. So really kind of falling within this time period of the Babylonians plundering and taking over these outlying kingdoms and making their way towards Judah. About 1 year later, in the early spring of 597, Jehoiachin and his family are taken captive to Babylon. We see that in 2 Kings 24, verses 8 through 16, and 2 Chronicles 36, verses 9 through 10. Again, 2 Chronicles and 2 Kings recording the same information, just two different books. Around 589 B.C., Zedekiah joins forces with Egypt. They rebel against Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And we see that in 2 Kings 24, verse 20, and 2 Chronicles 36, verse 13, talks about Zedekiah's rebellion against Nebuchadnezzar. And then in 586, Nebuchadnezzar besieges Jerusalem. We read that in 2 Kings 25, verses 1 through 2. And he pursues Zedekiah all the way to Jericho, captures him in Jericho. Let's see. Get behind here. Captures Zedekiah in Jericho, and then ultimately destroys Jerusalem and the temple. We see all of that taking place in 2 Kings 25, verses 9 and 10, and 2 Chronicles 36, 19. Okay. I wanted to put these verses in there to show you how the biblical story coincides with, again, the historical information that we do have recorded. Of course, during all of this time, 2 Chronicles 36 verses 15 through 16 tells us that God has been sending his prophets to the people, warning them that this was going to happen. Okay. Warning them that captivity was inevitable, but that a return ultimately would come about. So we see during this time, Jeremiah prophesying in Jerusalem, warning the people, if you don't repent, you're going to be taken captive. Okay, so Jeremiah kind of leading up to captivity, prophesying during that time. Well, people are taken captive, brought back to Babylon. Then we see Daniel prophesying in Babylon. Okay, and then ultimately, now down here near the river Chebar, we see Ezekiel prophesying. So all of these prophets prophesying about the same time, okay? Jeremiah prophesying in Jerusalem leading up to captivity, Daniel prophesying during captivity, and Ezekiel prophesying during captivity as well. Daniel was taken with the first group of captives in about 605 BC, and he prophesied throughout the 70 years of captivity. Ezekiel was taken captive during the second wave of captives in 597 BC, and he prophesied for about 22 years out of that 70 years of captivity. All right, so let's move on a little bit from this historical information, which again, I think that's very, very informative, very interesting. But let's look more at scripture here and see how captivity had been foretold by God. In Deuteronomy chapter 29, go ahead and turn to Deuteronomy 29. Really see Moses at the end of delivering the law throughout the book of Deuteronomy. Chapters 28 and 29, Moses really saying, if you don't stay faithful, this is what's going to happen. If you do stay faithful, this is what's going to happen. Okay. So really, these conditional promises, which we'll talk a little bit more about on the next slide, based on the faithfulness of Israel to the Lord. So in Deuteronomy 29, verse 9, it says, therefore keep the words of this covenant and do them that you may prosper in all that you do. Okay, so again, God's appeal to Israel, listen to my words, stay faithful to them, keep them. In verse 14 through 15, he says, I make this covenant and this oath, not with you alone, but with him who stands here with us today before the Lord our God, as well as with him who is not here with us today. Okay, so conditions of the covenant being mentioned here, really in verse 18, so that there may not be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations, and that there may not be among you a root bearing bitterness or wormwood. So God really explaining, keep this covenant. I'm making this covenant with you, again, so that they're, so we don't see anybody turning away, being unfaithful. Verse 18 is really what he's describing. And then verse 20, he says, the Lord would not spare him, for then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy would burn against that man, and every curse that is written in this book would settle on him, and the Lord would blot out his name from under heaven. So really, verse 20 telling the consequences of the unfaithfulness of those who did not adhere to this law that God has given. And then verse 24 through 25 says, all nations would say, why has the Lord done so to this land? What does the heat of this great anger mean? Then people would say, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. And then in verse 28, and the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger, in wrath, and in great indignation, and cast them into another land, as it is this day. So, in Deuteronomy 29, we see Moses really foretelling the captivity that was going to come about if they were unfaithful. If they were unfaithful to this covenant, and if they were unfaithful to the Lord. We kind of see the same thing going on. In Leviticus chapter 26. Turn to Leviticus 26. Really kind of the same thing of these conditional promises being given. If the people, first off, if we see that their obedience, he says in Leviticus 26 and verse 3, If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, skip on down to verses 6 through 9. I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none will make you afraid. I will rid the land of evil beasts, and the sword will not go through your land. You will chase your enemies, and they shall fall by the sword before you. 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. Your enemies shall fall by the sword before you, for I will look on you favorably and make you fruitful, multiply you, and confirm my covenant with you. And then go down to verses 11 and 12. I will set my tabernacle among you. My soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. So again, these conditional promises that if the people were faithful, God was going to provide for his people strength, ultimately dwell with them, as he says in verse 11, be their God, they will be his people, allow them to succeed in conquering the land, taking the land that he had promised. But then, on the other end of it, we see the conditional promises that if they disobey, if they were to disobey. In verse 14, he says, if you do not obey me, do not observe all these commandments. Skip down to verse 16 through 18. I also will do this to you. I will even appoint terror over you, wasting disease and fever, which shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. You shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you. You shall flee when no one pursues you. And after all this, if you do not obey me, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins. Go down to verse 21. Then if you walk contrary to me and are not willing to obey me, I will bring on you 7 times more plagues according to your sins. Then verses 23 and 24. And if by these things you are not reformed by me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you, and I will punish you yet 7 times for your sins. Verses 27 through 28. And after all this, if you do not obey me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you in fury, and I, even I, will chastise you 7 times for your sins. Really kind of see similar promises in Deuteronomy chapter 28. These conditional promises of obedience and faithfulness from God, disobedience and punishment. What is it that sticks out to you, and this is up for anybody to answer, about these conditional promises of disobedience in Leviticus 26? In these verses that we just read, what sticks out to you? Is there anything in particular? If the people are unfaithful, I'm going to punish you 7 times for your sins. Okay? If that doesn't turn you back, what's going to happen? Punish you 7 times more. If that doesn't turn you back, what's going to happen? Punish you 7 times more. If that doesn't turn you back, what's going to happen? Going to punish you 7 times more. One, I guess you could say this, that the wrath of God, the punishment of God, is not something you want to face, first of all. 7 times more than the first things that he mentioned of terror, wasting disease and fever and consuming the eyes and causing sorrow of heart. 7 times more than that, that's pretty terrible, right? But the other thing, I think the good thing, the positive thing that we can get from this is just the patience of God. God continuing to punish his people, continuing to strike them, and constantly waiting on them to return. After punishing them 7 times 7 times 7 times 7, waiting for his people to return back to him. Again, it's initially you might read that and think, wow, that's pretty terrible. Be punished 7 times upon 7 times. But then to think about the compassion, the patience, the desire of God for his people to return to him really teaches us an important lesson about God's character. Did you have something? say that again? It's from my understanding, right? Yeah. Right. Anything else? Right. And on top of that, the very particular specifics of God's prophecy of terror on his people, right? Pretty incredible. Anything else? Okay. So we saw these conditional promises. We saw captivity foretold in Deuteronomy 29 by Moses that if they were unfaithful, they would be taken to a foreign land. And we see this in Leviticus 26 that if they're unfaithful, if they are faithful, God will stay with them. If they're unfaithful, God will punish them. But ultimately, we do see a return from this captivity promised. There is hope. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, the very next chapter, after reading Deuteronomy 29, which we already did, to get an idea of what Moses is talking about there, he says this in Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 3. It shall come to pass when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice, according to all that I command you today, you and your children, with all your heart and with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. So in spite of their repeated unfaithfulness, even when they've been scattered, when things seem hopeless, when things seem totally broken, God still says, if you return to me with all of your heart, if you return to me with all of your soul, I will have compassion on you. I will bring you back. Really great lesson. Practical lesson. From our perspective. To understand God's ability to heal. God's ability to restore what has been broken. Oftentimes, in our minds, beyond remedy. Of course, all the prophets during this divided kingdom and Judah alone periods, which we've already talked about, they foretold this calamity, but also prophesied of this return of a faithful remnant. In Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 12 through 13. It says, I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people. They shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. But they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. And Zephaniah prophesying of this returning remnant, being faithful to the Lord. Micah chapter 2, verses 12 through 13, we see the same thing. He says, I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep of the fold, like a flock in the midst of their pasture. They shall make a loud noise because of so many people. One who breaks open will come upon before them They will break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. Their king will pass before them with the Lord at their head. We see other prophecies as well within the prophets of this returning faithful remnant to God, back to the land. All right. Let's go over this real quickly, because this is what's on the back of your sheets. This is just some important dates for us to remember as we go throughout this period. 612, we really said in 609, the Battle of Carchemish took place, which is really when the last armies of the Assyrians were defeated. But that's 612 is the acknowledged date as to when Babylon defeats Assyria. In 606 BC, the first captives are taken, Daniel being among that, Daniel and his friends. In 586 BC, Judah falls to Babylon, and that's when the 70 years of captivity ultimately begins. 539 BC, the Medo-Persian kingdom defeats Babylon. In 536, we see the first return of Zerubbabel. And from 606 to 536, this is just a note. This is where we see the 70 years of captivity fulfilled, okay? From 606 to 536, God's prophecy of the 70 years being fulfilled after that first return in 536 of Zerubbabel, which we see recorded in Ezra 2, I believe. 520 BC, we see the prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah talking about the temple, rebuilding of the temple. 516 BC, we see the temple completed. 483 BC, we see the story of Esther. It's taking place around between Ezra chapter 6 and Ezra 7. 458 BC, we see the second return of Ezra, which we could define as spiritual infrastructure of the people, restoring the spiritual side, not just the walls of Jerusalem or the temple itself, but again, the spiritual condition of Israel. And then in 445 BC, we see Nehemiah's return rebuilding the city walls. And then lastly, in 430, we see the prophecy of Malachi, really wrapping up the period of the Old Testament leading into the years of silence. All right, anything here before we close? I know this is a lot of just information thrown at you in the first class, but hopefully we can learn something together as we go throughout this period, throughout the remainder of our time together. Thank you so much for your attention.